Good morning, everyone. Please go ahead and have a seat. Well, it's wonderful to see everyone here this morning, especially with such a sunny day out. Your decision to come and worship the Lord and to be with us this morning is exactly what I would love to see within you guys. Please go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We are going to begin in verse 28 onwards here. This is the first time I'm using this new pulpit. It shines. A lot of light shines off it. It's quite nice, actually. Thanks, Don. So we've been, for those who are visiting, we have been making our way through the book of Romans. And we are at certainly one of the pinnacle parts of it. We have made our way to Romans chapter 8 in this wonderful display of God's love and God's sovereignty. And as we move forward with Romans, we do get into some of the jungle, so to speak. We do get into some of the more heavy lifting of stuff. But nonetheless, this morning, we can at least glory in these passages which are before us. And so let's begin by reading from verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And I read, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together on this day, this year, to be able to look at your holy word, to be able to have it penetrate us, to challenge us, to encourage us, that through it that we see, I pray, Father, something of your gracious love and commitment to us, how you've given of yourself, how you've given of your Son, how you sent your Spirit, all to convey these wonderful truths to each and every one of your children, Father. This message is not an easy message, but Father, I know that by your grace, you will help those to come to an understanding. You are the one that departs knowledge to us. You are the one that turns on the light. And so, Father, I ask you would do that, that you would illuminate the scriptures to us this morning, that you would encourage everyone this morning. Through your Spirit, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. What is the purpose of my life? Have you ever asked that question? What is the purpose of my life? I remember asking that question. I was maybe 13, 14 years old, wondering, what is the purpose of my life? Some of you may have asked that question as well as a teenager, or maybe even earlier when you're in grade 8 or grade 7, wondering, what is the purpose of my life? And often we answer that question by thinking about our future, thinking about what possible vocation we may go into. And you may say, well, the purpose of my life may be to be a nurse, or maybe a veterinarian, maybe a psychologist, maybe a doctor. And so we begin to answer our question of what is the purpose of my life? When really the question that we need to be asking is this: what has God called us to? See, God has called us according to his purpose. and not to our purpose. So it's not about what purpose I have, but rather what purpose does God have in your life? I'm reminded of a story of a young boy who built a paper boat. And as he pushed his paper boat onto the lake, a wind came and drew it out. And the boy appealed to an older boy, asking if he could help. And the older boy began throwing rocks at the boat. And he said, "Stop that, stop that." And then he realized that as the rocks were thrown out, it missed the boat and landed on the far side of the boat, creating waves that pushed the boat towards the shore and into the secure hands of the young boy. As our text reads, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And so we see that God works all things according to his purpose in favor of us, for those who love him and have been called towards that purpose of his. So it doesn't matter what's happening in your life, my friends. Whatever waves come, the Lord is preparing you to move towards him, to be drawn towards him. Every wave, every hit, every splash is to draw you into the secure hands of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul says as he begins to fill out for us this morning of what it means to be called according to his purpose. And he makes it very specific for us. What is God's goal for us? Our purpose. See, again, you may be thinking vocation, but you're selling yourself short. Because God is not thinking solely in this time, but for eternity. And we see the purpose in which he has called us in verse 29 here. To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's purpose in your life is that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter what vocation you have, if that vocation does not serve this higher purpose of God, then you are not serving the proper purpose. Go ahead, take a vocation. That will change. One job, one career, doesn't matter. These things change, but the one thing that will not change in the purpose of God is transforming you and conforming you to the will of the Father. And that is that Christ would be formed within you. See, Romans chapter 8 begins with this understanding that therefore there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. He begins with this assurance. This is his first way of saying that you are safely in my hands. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say that those who believe in him are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Again, you are safely within his hands. And he goes on to say that you are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. You are safely in the hands of God. And then he brings us to this wonderful passage, how God works all things according to his purpose. You are safely in the hands of God, the security in which we have. And he does all this in order to conform you into this beautiful image of who Christ is. I think some of you understand this. For those who have had children, when the child is brought into this world, you look at your baby and you see something of yourself in your child. But it takes time. The child grows and you say, "Hey, I thought the child had your ears, but actually it has my ears," you know, and you're kind of betting with your spouse what features your child's going to have, right? Whose eyes are those? Whose lips are those? Whose thumbs are those? You know, and you see that. See, your child's already yours. He's a son, but he's not in the full image yet. And you are the sons and daughters of God, but yet you are not conformed fully into the image of Christ. There's much work to begin, much work to begin in our lives until that time that we are. I am not loving as Christ. I am not humble as Christ. I am not gentle as Christ. I cannot forgive as Christ forgave. I cannot look at sin and just love beyond. It's hard. But Christ wants us to learn to be just like him and to be conformed. And so it is spelled out for us that God will work in our lives in increments, in ways in which we slowly progress towards this holiness that is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says to those in Corinth, and those in Corinth needed some sanctification for sure. He says to them, "And we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So we all are being transformed degree by degree. For those that have walked any length of time with the Lord Jesus Christ, 10 years, 20 years, I hope that you have seen a degree of change. I hope that you can look at your life back then and look at your life now and praise God that something has been conformed more closely into Christ than what you have. And so we see this. We are children of God, but yet we are not fully in his image. It says here, behold, we are God's children. This is the Apostle John saying this. We are God's children now, but we will be, sorry, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Though we are children, we are not in the image. And so here, this is part of God's way of transforming us to make us understand that we are in the security of his family. Because he goes on to say that Jesus Christ was the firstborn. He is one who is preeminent, one who has this place of status, someone who has this place of privilege. And you are his brother or sister. You are his brother and sister. One of the greatest ways to bring assurance and security into our lives is this understanding that you belong to a family now. You're not left to yourself, but you belong as part of the family of God for all those who love God. You belong to this family. Even nowadays, jobs may change. Education may change. You'll go up and you'll go down. I think of the life of my own children. They will experience a lot. But the one thing I want them to know, that they are part of a family. And being part of a family means something. It secures them. They know our love for them regardless. And this is part of what the Apostle Paul wants to make clear, that God will work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. As pastors, we were considering what exactly we should preach on during Pastor Joshua's vacation. And he suggested to carry on with Romans chapter 8. And I turned to him and I said, "The golden chain?" And he looks at me and he says, "The golden chain." And then we both just had a moment pause. "The golden chain." And you wonder what I mean by that, the golden chain. Because when you look down at this verse, you don't see the word chain anywhere. At least I don't. Okay? And you don't see the word gold anywhere. But this was a phrase that has been used in the church for a long time to signify this passage of Scripture. And because it speaks about five different doctrines being linked together like a chain. Those who foreknew God are predestined by God. And those who are predestined are called. And those that are called are justified. And those that are justified are glorified. And these five truths are chained together and held together. And it is pure gold because of the preciousness of what it teaches to us. And so for a long time, it's been called the golden chain of redemption that has been laid out in the scriptures here. And we refer quite often to that. And so as we begin to look at each of the points, what I want to begin is to step back and take a look at the chain as a whole first, and then approach each of these particular doctrines. As we begin to see, we see that this chain is made by the very substance of God. For each of these biblical truths that are being laid out are truths that do not come from us, but rather come from God himself. He's the one that forged this chain, not you. And as the saying goes, the chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And we see that amongst each of these teachings, none of them are weak, for none of them involve you at all. From God's foreknowledge to our glorification, none of them involve you at any point. It is God that forged each and every one of those links and put them together, and we have to see the strength of this in order to understand the security in which we have in this family of God. Secondly, we see how this chain is attached. On one end, we see that it is attached to God's foreknowledge, God's knowing you. It's attached to this idea of God's eternity past before the foundations of the world. And then when we go to the other end of the chain, we see that it's focused on glorification. It's attached to eternity future, something that God has completed in that. And he's going to talk about you in each of those aspects. And what he's laying out to you is this understanding of his love for you from eternity to eternity that he has towards each and every one of you that love him. What we also see in this chain is this understanding that he's indeed speaking of a particular people. And those people are those who love him, those who have been called. It's not speaking about all humanity. It's not speaking about every single person. It's speaking about those that love him. Those that love him are those that he foreknew. And those that he foreknew are those same people he predestined, and so forth down the chain. It's speaking about the same particular people, those that love him, which hence speaks about all believers throughout time as well, not just now. All those who have loved him throughout. We see that the statement here is an all or none statement. You either have all of these truths spoken about you, or you have none of them spoken about you. You are either foreknown by God, or you're not foreknown by God. You cannot be one who is justified but not called. You cannot be one who is predestined but not glorified. You need to have all of them if you are to have one of them. And this is the uniqueness of this chain. It does not allow it to be connected. You'll never meet a justified saint who will not be glorified in the Lord. Amen. And what we also see from this passage is this understanding of it being accomplished. For each of these statements, justified, glorified, called, is used in the past tense. It is as though it is a completed action that has already taken place. Now, we know all those who are sitting here that have faith in Christ are justified. But we know we are not yet glorified. But yet it speaks as though we are glorified. Scripture does that at times. Speaks about that we are already seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I liken it to the dream team. You guys remember the dream team? Okay. The 1992 U.S. Olympic team. It's the first time that first time ever in Olympic sports that professional athletes could play. And so everyone was loading up their team with professional athletes. And then the U.S. did. And you had Michael Jordan. You had, who else? Larry Bird, Magic Johnson, Scottie Pippen. You had these individuals. And all of them were part of this dream team. And you know when they went out that they would win. It was already given, right? They won all their games, and the average in which they won was some 44 points above everyone else. The game was over before it began. And in a very similar way, we have it here. The Lord sees that the game is over before it began. Because those that are going to be glorified, he already foreknew. He already predestined. He already called and will justify. And so this is the assurance in which we are to have. This is how he draws this boat, my friends, into his hands, is with this great assurance. He has assurance. Therefore, we should have assurance of that as well. And we see in this list the absence of anything that we may contribute to this. We do not see our faith. We do not see our repentance. We do not see the acts of sanctification being spelled out. Again, my friends, these are not things that you are forging. These are not links in the chain that you are contributing to it. Rather, this is solely the work of grace, solely the work of God, solely worthy of praise for him and him alone. So he does not include you in these things, though it's all about you. And so we turn our attention then to the very first of these doctrines, that of foreknowledge of God. For those he foreknew, he also predestined. What does it mean to be foreknown by God? Well, quite often we think of foreknowledge in the way of what is called simple foreknowledge. Simple foreknowledge is this idea that God sees into the future, much like if you were to watch a movie from beginning to end. You know how everything's going to be laid out now. You've watched the movie. And often people view God's knowledge in the sense of foreknowledge in that way, that God simply knows the events that are going to take place. And so God predestines according to the events that he sees being taken place. This is known as simple foreknowledge. But unfortunately, the way we understand it is not the way that the scriptures convey it. Because when it comes to God's foreknowledge, it usually captures a more intimate relationship than what you can simply see in simple foreknowledge. And it carries this understanding of a personal love in which God has for people. An example of that is seen when Cain had relations with his wife. It says in Genesis 4:17, Cain had relations with his wife and she conceived. And so behind this word relation is this Hebrew word for knowing, that Cain knew his wife and she conceived. And this word knowing has often been interchanged with the word choosing in scripture as well, such as in Amos, where it says, God says of Israel, you only have I chosen, that is, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Now, God knows the other families, but he knows Israel in this special way, in this chosen way. In Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, we see that Joseph kept Mary a virgin. And this translation, again, literally means he did not know her. He did not know her. And Jesus, at another time, declares, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't know this lawless person, but he says, I didn't know you in this personable way, in this close way, in this loving relationship. And so we see that when it comes to foreknowledge of God, it is not just simply something of the mind God's seeing, but rather something of his heart of him loving. And so often we refer to this type of foreknowledge as a forelove that God had for his people. And Paul says the Lord knows whose are his. And he wants Timothy to have this encouragement, to have this bedrock truth that God knows who are his. So there's a love that God has for people, towards particular people, that he had from the very beginning, so to speak. Again, I kind of liken it to the idea of having children. All things from biblical truth ran through children here. Before my wife conceived of our first child, I didn't know if the child was going to be a boy or a girl. I didn't know how this child was going to live her life or his life. I didn't know anything, but I loved the child. I loved the child. We did ultrasounds, but we had no idea what was going to be there, right? And so I loved the child because he was mine. And God loves you because you are his. Does he know everything that's going on? Yeah, he does. But that's not how his love is gauged. He's not depending his love towards you on how you're going to live your life, whether it is all good or whether it's all bad. He just loves you. I even loved the idea of having kids. I remember driving down the road with Allison one day, and we were joking. She wasn't even praying it. I'm like, hush, keep it down back there. Stop talking, you know? Just playing with the idea of having kids one day, and that the Lord loves you. He foreknew you as a person, right? And his affections were set towards you in that. This is the way that the Lord speaks about Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. And we also see this is how he refers to Israel in the sense of his love and affection. In his book of Deuteronomy, we see here that God has this apple of his eye. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But yet God did set his love upon them, right? And so this is something I want you to understand, that at the very bedrock of Christianity, at the very foundation of Christianity, you are part of a family that God has foreknown. And Jesus wants you to understand that. I am the shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Think about that for a moment. How that's so practical. I know it's been very practical in my own life. When I think of love, at times I think, you know what? Maybe I'm not loved as much as I want by my wife, or maybe some of you by your husband. Okay? Or maybe your children don't love you as much as you desire to be loved. Let me tell you something. This world will disappoint you when it comes to love. It will never bring forth a satisfaction in which you need. But yet, that is for a purpose. And that purpose is to find the ultimate love in God, understanding that God loved you from the very beginning. And in that, you can find your solace. In that you can find your peace. This is a love. Don't misunderstand me. He's determined to transform you into the image of his son. This is not a love that bypasses the cross by any means. It is a love that is firmly grounded in it, rooted in it, and moves through it. Right? Because the way he shows that love to you is to make you into that image, is to call you into that family. And so, God foreloved us. Nothing special about us. Nothing special at all. But he loved us. This brings me to the second doctrine, that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This idea of predestination. You ever wonder what you would be doing 20 years ago on July 16th? 2023. Well, the Lord knew. He predestined you this morning to be here this morning, to listen to predestination this morning. Right? The Lord predestines. You guys are lucky. You guys are lucky. Not that often do we speak about predestination. But the Lord, it is part of his purpose. This is what he's called you to, so to speak. You're one who are predestined by God. It's a Greek word, prohorizo, and it means to mark out, to appoint or determine. And the illustration I often hear about it, and I've read it before by Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary, he points out that this word is where we get this understanding of horizon, prohorizo, horizon. And it says, though God has looked on the horizon all around him, and everything that can be seen is seen, but what he wants to do is those that are outside of his horizon, so to speak, he wants to bring them into his horizon, into his purposes, into his plan, into his destiny. And so God predestined those individuals that he has foreknown. Those are people who will love him one day. And so we are brought into this predetermined plan of God. We are those who are appointed unto eternal life. The Lord has predetermined the destiny of everyone who will believe. All those who believe in him are those that God had predestined to believe in him. I know all these flags are going off, all these questions. What about this? What about that? What about this? You know? And predestination has always been a quick slope for people to get into difficulties in thinking and so forth. But we know that the scriptures do teach that God predestines people onto salvation. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were, I guess, done preaching to the Jews, when they were done sharing with them, they turned their attention to the Gentiles. And we are told in Acts 13:48 that when the Gentiles heard this, that Paul and Barnabas was going to preach to them now, they began to rejoice in glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So we see it laid out there, this understanding that these were people that were appointed onto eternal life. Now, again, predestination, I can only speak briefly upon it. This message isn't solely about predestination. I got four other things to talk about. Okay, it's simply a primer to some of the discussions we will be having a little later on in the book of Romans. But we know from Scripture elsewhere, such as in Ephesians, the first chapter, that God does predestine us. In Ephesians 1:4-5, it says, even as he chose us before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. I like that first part where he says, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I like that part because it sounds a whole lot like this. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, right? The image of his son, another way to say that is that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so we see that it is spelled out that he has chosen us for that. And a little later on in Ephesians verse 11 of the same chapter, he says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So again, we have been predestined, in this case, an inheritance that is to be given to us. And Paul instructs Timothy, saying, that Jesus saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to Christ Jesus before the ages began. So again, we have this repetition, before the ages began, before the foundations of the world, God had predestined us. That means before there was lakes, before there was trees, before there was birds, before there was rocks, before there was anything in this world, before there was an atom in this universe, God thought about you. God loved you. Isn't that amazing? And he brought you into his horizon. He brought you into his purpose. He called you according to his purpose. And we see this in each of those verses I read out, right? He predestined us, adopted as sons according to the purpose of his will, according to the counsel of his will, according to his own purpose and grace. This is God's doing, not yours. And you see, God has a purpose and a will for your life, and that is to draw close to him, to come into his hands, and to display something of God's glory in doing that. And so often when we talk about predestination, especially in a context like this, we usually use the word election. That God elects us. A lot of people don't like that word. It's actually used in Scripture. A few verses later, we see who can bring a charge against God's elect, right? It is a scriptural word. And so we have this understanding that God elects people onto salvation. Again, that's hard for people to understand. Right? What about those that are not elected? What about those, you know, you got the elected and then you got the rejected, they say. And they bring all this up and I go, well, no, there's no rejected. There's no rejected. God doesn't reject anyone. All those who come to him, he receives, you know. And so we get into this. But when we come to predestination, we need to understand how it is found within the scriptures. And often it is spoken of in scriptures in the context of God's love for us. And is brought in order to comfort the souls of the saint. Like in this verse alone, on one side, we see that God works all things for the good. And then if we go to the other end of the chain and look, we see that who will separate us from the love of God? It's confined, it's anchored to these truths of God's providence on one hand and God's abounding love that no one can measure out on the other. And so predestination is meant to be a comfort to us. It's meant to be an encouragement to us. It is not meant to be a doctrine that stands in isolation to everything else about God that we use to beat other Christians up or whatever the case may be. And I've seen it used in that way. And we shouldn't. It should bring much comfort to us, much joy to us. Often when it comes to election, people say, well, I understand that God predestined us. But God predestined us because he foresaw somewhere down the road that we would have faith in him. And based upon our faith, he predestined us. After all, he foreknew, therefore he predestined. And I go, no, again, foreknowledge is not meant to be seen in that way. And it's not based upon our faith. It's not based upon anything good or anything bad that we do in our lives. He chose us simply out of the goodness of his love and his grace. It is not because you're more special than the next person. It is not like he needed you in his kingdom. It's not like he had a great task he needed you and you alone to accomplish, right? That makes me feel all the more special, to be quite honest, okay? Because there's a lot of faults I have in my life, a lot of mistakes I've made, and to know that God loves me and chose me for any of that, that's awesome. I know John Newton was told by one of the women in his congregation, this woman said, I'm sure that God chose me before I was born, for he never would have chosen me afterwards. Right? And in many ways, we all identify with that, don't we? We know our sin. We know ourselves, at least as much as we can. Sin is a very deep, dark hole. And yet God knows us even in that. And after all, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, saying that you're not in that image yet. Okay? And so we need to understand that when he predestines us, it is not based upon any one condition in which we may have or not have. It is rather by the sheer grace of God. And this is a very important doctrine, a very important truth that all of us should hold dear in our lives. And I know there's a lot of questions around it. I'm not going to answer those questions this morning. I'm just going to raise some of them for sure. But I'm not going to answer them. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said this. He goes, I believe the man who is not willing to submit to the electing love and sovereign grace of God has great reason to question whether he is a Christian at all. For the spirit that kicks against that is the spirit of an unhumbled and unrenewed heart. If you really search yourself, you know that you did not willingly come to God apart from his grace. After all your prayers for those that don't know Christ right now is that, oh, Lord, bring them. Oh, Lord, bring them. And I'm here to tell you this morning, well, it's only the Lord that can. It is only the Lord that can. And so it brings us to this place of humility in our lives. Right? I've always thought that the doctrine of election was like the scissors that cut the umbilical cord of our self-righteousness and works. And anyone that did not hold on to that doctrine, often I found in their lives and practice somehow them regressing into works, and regressing into some kind of self-righteousness or some kind of legalism. But yet, election is meant to say that, you know what? You're here solely based upon God and God alone. And I know the question of free will comes up quite a bit. I'm always discouraged when I talk about predestination with others. It always kind of digresses to a free will conversation. Let me read to you our text what it says about free will. Yeah, it says nothing. Now, I'm not saying we don't have that conversation, and there's places within Scripture in which we do talk about free will. But we're not talking about you. We're not talking about what you're forged and your decisions. We're talking about God's decisions this morning, right? And free will is important, and we need to just talk about it. Like, I know that at one time I did not want to come to Jesus. I did not love God. I did not care for him. And then one day I chose him. One day I loved him. Honest decision, personal decision. I came to him. I don't know what happened. Okay, but I did come to him. I quite freely came to him. I did make a decision for him, right? And so we see something in that in and of itself, that God has a way of changing hearts and changing minds and transforming us. This is the greatest hope that I have when it comes to evangelism, that there are those that are out there that are part of God's elect, that God will transform their hearts and God will bring them to him. The Apostle Paul said it as well. He says it in this way. He goes, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So he endures everything for their sake, for the sake of the elect. Charles Spurgeon, again, with Charles Spurgeon, you always have little kind of quims by him that are worth reading once in a while. And here's one that I've liked, and then I'll move away from free will here. It is this. He goes, it always seems inexplicable to me that those who claim free will do so very boldly for man's. Should not they also say so of something of God's free will? Why should not Jesus Christ have the right to choose his own bride? He says a little later, he says, to deny this truth, that truth of God's election, is to make Christ's mystical body to be of no shape whatsoever. It gives Christ a bride whom he does not know and he does not choose, and it puts him up in the world to be married to one who will have him, but he is to have no choice himself. And I do hope that throughout the months ahead, we do have opportunity to help you answer some of those questions and to work through these questions. And we don't all answer them the same either. But I think it is helpful to know that as pastors, we want to help you work through those as much as we can. Some people say when it comes to predestination that it points out that ultimately God is unfair, that God chooses some but rejects others. And again, our text isn't dealing with rejection. It's not dealing with the other side of the equation. But people often throw that out there. They're saying, you know, if you have two sons, you're rejecting one and you're accepting the other. And I go, no. That's not how Scripture portrays it at all. Scripture portrays it as no one is the son of God. No one is a child of God until Christ saves them and brings them, so to speak. And so in this, it's not this idea of kicking one out of the house and keeping one in the house at all. Rather, it should be viewed as those that who are individuals who are on death row. If all humanity was summed up in 10 people and all of them were on death row, because all of them should be, all humanity should be, right? For disobeying God and not loving God and turning their back on God, all humanity is condemned. We are children of wrath, the scripture says. And all who don't believe in him stand condemned already, the scriptures say. And so if all humanity is represented within 10 people, we see that there's nothing wrong with God's justice to let them be judged, to let them be executed. In fact, if God didn't, we would say that might be unjust. And that's the place of all humanity, my friends. So if God makes that call to the prison and pardons one or pardons another and exercises his grace and exercises his mercy as he sees fit, that doesn't make God unjust at all. It just makes God God. And to know that each and every one of you who do believe in Jesus Christ and who do trust in Jesus Christ, to know that you are here because God made that call. Oh, we are in the hands of a loving Father, aren't we? We are. I heard it once said in this way, God stands at the door of heaven with his arms outstretched, inviting all to come. Yet all men without exception are running in the opposite direction towards hell as hard as they can go. So God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one. And that one, and this one over there, and that one over here, and effectually draws them to himself, changing their hearts, making them willing to come. Election keeps no one out of heaven who otherwise would have been there, but it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell whom otherwise would have been there. Were it not for election, heaven would be an empty place, and hell would be bursting at the seams. So praise be to God for his electing love. We move on. All those he predestined, he also called. Sorry, my notes are out of order here. I do want to say this. From my experience of talking with predestination, I usually find there are four responses that people make. There are those that just hate it altogether. They want nothing to do with it. They think it's a vile thing, and they reject it. Whether they're a Christian or not, it really seems like it matters nothing, right? I think of the publication of some of Charles Spurgeon's sermons that were republished in 1958. It was republished by Marshall Morgan and Scott, and the sermons that had predestination in them, they were all edited, and all those paragraphs and even pages were extracted from his sermons and put into publication. People don't want to hear it. People don't like it. And so you have those types of people that are out there. Then you have those who try to explain it away. They look at predestination, well, and they say, well, it's not predestinating people onto salvation. Maybe it's onto service. God's just choosing people to serve him, not necessarily to save him. Or the election that God does is not of particular people, but it's more of all those who are in Christ in a corporate sense. And so they try to explain it away to mean something other than what it does mean. So we have those types of people. We have those that are just the philosophical type, that they love to talk about predestination, but will never make a decision about it. They're like those that pour a nice wine glass, and they like to look at it, and they like to smell it, and they like to talk all philosophical-like, and yes, predestination, yes, free will, yes. And they you know, they go like this, and they just take a little sip. Yeah. But then, you know, this is how people are. Then there are those that read the scriptures and say, God said it, therefore I'll believe it. Those are the ones that take that big tablespoon of Buckley's, right? I'm going to take it down. I'm going to swallow it. I'm going to, you know, and it is far better to work from the place of faith than it is from the place of doubt. It is far better to work from the place of revelation than the place of moral reason, right? As Augustine once said, you know, we don't try to understand so we may have faith, but we have faith so that we may understand. And so I encourage you to do that. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts says it in this way. He writes about God's electing love. He goes, "May not the sovereign Lord on high dispense his favor as he will. To some to life while others die, and yet be just and gracious still. What if, to make his terror known, he lets his patience long endure, suffering vile rebels to go on and seal their own destruction sure? What if he means to show his grace and his electing love employs to mark out some of mortals' race and form them fit for heavenly joys?" And so it is. And so we move on. Here, all those that God has predestined, he has called. And so we see this is the next step in God's love towards us, that he calls us to himself. I remember as a teenager, getting a phone call was an awesome thing in our house. Don't you remember that? There was one phone, it was attached to the wall. If you were the rich family, you had the long extension cord, the curly one, you know, that came off the phone that you could buy for an extra, you know, $30, and that was the best thing. And when the phone rang, there was four siblings in the house, all you heard was, when the call came, we ran, right? Because my brother had a girlfriend, my sister had a boyfriend, we all had somebody we thought was on the other, I gotta watch what I say here, my wife's here, on the other side of the phone, you know? And, you know? And but we all ran to it because the call came and we would take it and we, you know, we would go to the basement step, we would go around the corner, we would shut the door, we would sit down at the top of the step. That's privacy. We don't put earbuds in, you know, nowadays. See, nowadays, we are not drawn towards calls like that anymore, are we? All we do is just put our hand in our pocket, push a button, and it's done. Right? We just put it on airplane mode, turn off your phone like all of you did before the sermon this morning. Right? Okay? These are the things in which we do, right? We're not drawn by the call. See, when it comes to the call of God, God's call is meant to draw us. And God does call out for us. The Apostle Paul speaks to those in Corinth. He says, "God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And so there's this place of the call of God in our lives. And often theologians speak about this call in two separate ways. A call that is a general call, and then a call that is much more effective of a call that God calls to the hearts of people. And we see in Scripture that there is this call that he makes to all people, this appeal he makes to all. We see this, "Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." All those who are labored, all those who are heavy laden, come, right? That's what he says. Or the Spirit of Right says, "Come, and let the one who hears come." This is how he finishes the book of Revelation. "Come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price." The question is, are you thirsty? Are you desiring? Are you those things? He beckons all them to come to him. Right? "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," Jesus says. And so we see there is this wonderful call he makes to all humanity, but within the call, there is another call. That call we make to all humanity, we call this the gospel, my friends. That is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And so we make this call, we proclaim the gospel, we tell people about Jesus Christ, and they come or they don't come. But inside that call, there is the power of God's word working in the lives of people that he has predestined and that he has foreknown. And this is a more intimate call. It is a call that draws them to the place of salvation. We see this in Timothy 1:9, 2 Timothy 1:9. "He saved us and called us to a holy calling." You see that? "Not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Jesus Christ before the ages began." And there's this wonderful scene in the book of Acts about a woman named Lydia from Thyatira who sold purple fabrics. And it says the Lord opened her heart so that she would be able to pay attention. So the call of God does that. It opens one's heart. After all, what is this prayer of the Apostle Paul's in the first chapter of Ephesians that says, you know, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened so you may know the hope of your calling. You may know the glorious inheritance of the saints, and that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power which he exerted in Christ Jesus. Like, each of those prayers is a prayer that says, open their eyes, open their hearts, show their intelligence, let your power be known. That is the call of God. The call of God comes into our lives and awakens us to the things of God. He doesn't twist my arm. He doesn't try to convince me. He doesn't hold a gun to my head. But he awakens a love for him, a thirst, and a desire for him that is in us, because he placed it in there. But tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, even now, knowing that he works in you to will and to do according to his good purposes. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that gracious? This call of God. One of the ways in which I think of it when I think of God's call was from an episode of a television show I once saw. Pretty sure it was The X-Files. Okay, so that says enough right there, okay? That says enough right there. Okay, but I remember it was about this bull, and this bull had special magical powers. It had the ability to raise the dead, and it was the power to raise the dead was because this bull, if you're to put it on stereo, where you would used to put vinyl, and you would put a needle on it, at some point you would hear words. Or if you were to put it in a room with a laser going around it, you would hear words. And what those words were the words, Lazarus, arise. Lazarus, arise. And it was just a neat show that had this idea that somewhere in history, when Jesus approached the tomb of Mary, there was of Lazarus, that there was a potter nearby with a needle trying to carve on the outside of the bowl. And as Jesus spoke, the reverberations of his voice was somehow captured on this, and recorded in this earthen vessel, recorded in this jar of clay, and captured in it, it stuck with me. The show stuck with me. This idea that God's call is captured in this way. Of course, it's all fictional for those that are new to the Bible, my friends. I need to say that I did say X-Files earlier, right? So, when it comes to God's call, I do believe it is captured in earthen vessels. I do believe that is there. And it is captured in each and every one of your guys' lives that have professed God and who have accepted Christ Jesus. That God's call has come to you and resonates within you and has brought forth new life to you. This is God's call. I do not have time to finish the other two doctrines, but that's fine. We can pick those up next week. But I want to leave you with this thought. Many of you here that are justified will one day be glorified. But what about those who have been predestined but not yet called yet? There may be some of you sitting here right now that have come to church because a friend has brought you. You have come to church just because you've just felt led to walk into a church this Sunday. I want you to know something. If you are one that God foreloved and predestined, you will come to him. It might not be today or tomorrow, but you will come to him because you must come to him. This is how God draws his people. This is the love of God, that we love because he first loved us. And he will draw you to him. So if that is the case, I ask you, why wait until that day? Why not come now? Why not put your trust in Jesus? See, Jesus obeyed the call of God to go, the call of God to die, and the call of God to rise. And he did that for you. He poured out his blood for you. And so he calls to you, those who have ears, let them hear this morning that God's love is a love that will pull you tight to him. He will send wave after wave. He will send rock after rock into your life until you come to this point to realize that he's drawing you to himself to hold you close and hold you secure as one who is a child of God. So I ask you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, come see me after church. Let me encourage you in that. Come see one of the deacons and one of the pastors, and we'll happily spend time with you and help you understand all the more. You don't have to come fully known. Those that are thirsty, just come for the water. Those that are hungry don't care what the food is. They just come. So I ask you to come. Hear the call. Obey the call. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this golden chain of redemption that you have spelt out here for us. And we thank you that you are so sovereign and so great that you have reached out to us, this fallen humanity, and has chosen to save us and to love us. There's nothing worthy in us. But you have chosen to help us be holy and blameless before you one day. You've granted us the great privilege to be made in the image of your Son. And for that, we thank you. And we'll be thanking you from eternity to eternity. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.